as the basis for our exposition of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Let's read from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll read the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. On the basis of Galatians 3, many other passages, Old and New Testaments, Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Lord's Day 23. You find that on page 13 in the back of your Psalter. Remember now that we are finished with the Apostles' Creed, and now the Catechism asks us, what is the profit of believing all of these truths, these doctrines? Lord's Day 23, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same, that righteousness, to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation, the subject of Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's true, even though the word justify or justification is not found in Lord's Day 23. Instead, Lord's Day 23 hinges on the word righteous, righteous. What doth it profit you now to believe all of this doctrine from Lord's Days 7 through 22 that we have just finished explaining by means of the Apostles' Creed? What profit is there for you in believing this? And the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God. How art thou righteous? And then again, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And again, but why cannot our good works be part of that righteousness? Righteous, and righteousness is the key word in Lord's Day 23, not the word justify or justification. But the two words, righteous and justify or justification, are not unrelated. Righteous is what the declaration of justification is. In justifying us, God declares us righteous. So there's nothing lost from a doctrinal point of view that the word justification is not found here. Nonetheless, it is kind of striking when you consider the fact that it was the doctrine of justification that was the heart, the center of the storm of the Reformation, out of which this document arises. Why is that word absent? And absent not only from Lord's Day 23, but you won't find the word justify or justification in all of the Heidelberg Catechism. If we remember that there was much controversy between Rome and the Reformers on what the very term justify or justification means in the Bible, we can perhaps see at least understand a part of the reason why Lord's Day 23 leaves that specific term out. In the days of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church did not rely upon the original Hebrew and original Greek of the Bible. Instead, they used a Latin translation, which was very corrupt. And they used that Latin translation because some of the corruption supported their false doctrines. And in this case, that was true too. The Latin word that was picked in that Latin translation to translate the word justification was a word that did not mean what justify or justification meant in the original Greek or Hebrew of the Bible. The Latin word was a word that meant to make righteous, whereas the Greek word of the original, that was the word inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a word that means to declare righteous. As in Galatians 3:18 that we read this morning, God justifies the heathen through faith. That word in Greek means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. But in the Latin translation, it meant to make righteous. So that Latin translation of the Bible turned justification into sanctification. It put the two together. It conflated them. It didn't distinguish between them. And that was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church too. Whereas the inspired Word of God made a clear distinction between the two. Justify is to declare righteous, and to sanctify is then to go on to make righteous. That's part of the reason why Rome called faithful translations of the Bible a heresy book. That's the heresy book. Burn it. Get rid of it. The faithful translation, they knew, overthrew a lot of their doctrines, including this one, justification by works. So it's possible that our Reformed fathers here, in this document, wanting to make the point that we are righteous before God, not because we're made righteous, but because we're declared righteous on the basis of a righteousness from another, kept away from the controversy regarding that term, and just wanted to teach the meat, the heart of the concept. How are you righteous? That's what matters. So that there wouldn't be such confusion. Especially in this document that was intended to be used in the church to the teaching of the people and to be used in the schools for the teaching of the children. The Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, used that term justify all over the place. But not here. If the word justification is not used in Lord's Day 23 and not in the Heidelberg Catechism itself, as I said, it certainly is in the other of the three forms of unity, and it certainly is in the Bible and in Galatians 3 that we read this morning. In fact, proportionately speaking, the term justify or justification, proportionately speaking, is used more in the book of Galatians than any other book of the Bible. That's why, though Romans was so important to Luther and Romans 1:17 was the spark for him on this doctrine, and Romans 3:26 through 28 were so highly significant to Luther, it was yet the book of Galatians that was his dearest book of the Bible. As the ladies who were at Ladies League know, Luther once said this, quote, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. The book of Galatians is my Katharina von Bora." Justification in Galatians 3 concerns righteousness. In Galatians 3, verse 6, justification is defined same way the Catechism defines it here, as being accounted righteous. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what justification is. That's what Galatians 3 is saying justification is. It's to be accounted righteous. And it's that, to be accounted righteous, that was so wonderful about the doctrine of justification to Luther. By means of faith, in the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, rightly understood, one could be accounted righteous, not on the basis of anything in themselves. That's what liberated Luther's soul from the burden of trying to work for his righteousness. And that's what has liberated every soul of every child of God. This is the real prophet of faith. The Catechism has it right. Righteousness. Profitable faith is the theme this morning. Let's notice first the profit, second the possibility of it, and third the peace that flows from it. Profitable faith, the profit, the possibility, and the peace. I've pointed out a number of times as we've gone through the Heidelberg Catechism that sometimes there is so much worthy teaching in the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism that you could spend forever on the questions and never get to the answers. That's certainly the case here, Lord's Day 23. With that first question, what does it profit you to believe all of this? We've been focused from Lord's Day 6 on to Lord's Day 22, last Sunday. Lord's Day 6 to Lord's Day 22, we've been focused on the glory of God, as that glory of God has been revealed to us through these truths of the Apostles' Creed. These truths of the Word of God have been as so many windows to open up to us that glory of God, that it shines and that we might see His glory. We've lifted our eyes up through the exposition of these truths and saw Him in whom was this light, in what He is and in what He has done. Now, very strikingly, the Catechism and God Himself, as it were, tells us to come back down and put your eyes back down, and look at yourself. And says to us, yes, you have seen God in all of His glory, and your eyes have been up and upon Him and upon His majesty and all of His work as the triune God, God the Father in our creation, and God the Son in our redemption, and God the Spirit in our sanctification, and all of it centered in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Now I ask you to take your eyes back down and see what advantage it is to you to have beheld all that glory through those open windows. That's a significant thing. That God and we are concerned with His own glory in all of these truths and doctrine does not mean, beloved, that God and we are not concerned with the benefit of it to us and the profit to us of seeing that glory. The seeing by faith of His majesty and glory and who He is and what He has done also becomes our supreme benefit. It's always the case. When God glorifies Himself, and when He lifts our eyes up to His glory so that it's not about us, but it's about Him and about His glory, ironically, we receive benefit from that. It's like in worship. When we come to worship, and worship is right. Worship is our eyes on Him, and it's all about Him, and it's not about us, but it's about His glory, and seeing that, on the backside of it, we receive advantage. We receive profit and benefit of that when we're not thinking about ourselves and instead are thinking about Him. Well, so to hear, when we've been focused upon God's glory in all of this and seeing His majesty, God says yes, and in that there's also benefit for you. When God glorifies Himself before us, He takes our benefit, our profit, up into His own process of glorifying Himself. God's glorifying Himself and our benefit are not two opposites. He takes the one up into the other. And therefore, God Himself wants us to know the answer to the question this morning. What profit is it to you to believe all this? Do you see the profit for you also? In seeing me and what I've done and the glory of it, I want you to know my grace, and I want you to know my love in all of this truth, in your own experience, and to know that profit of seeing my glory. That will be incentive to you to hold on to it, to not let it go, to be zealous for it, as it was the incentive for Luther, for Calvin, and for Augustine, and for Paul, and for all who received this prophet. Isn't this part of the reason why the Apostle Paul is so forceful about the truth of justification that is to be believed? Oh, foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? Who hath bewitched you? Those are passionate words. Those are strong words. Whoever preaches another gospel to you, other doctrines than these doctrines that you must believe, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, even if it's an angel who preaches it to you. Why is Paul so passionate about this? Because he's concerned about the glory of God, to be sure, but also because he's concerned about the profit of the Galatians. The two go together. The Galatians were in danger of not having the profit of believing all of this. They were in danger of believing false doctrine, of believing their own works in salvation. And knowing the profit of believing these truths is key for the Apostle Paul and for his argument. That's where the source of much of the apostle's pathos here. This is no small matter. You need to know the profit of faith. You're going to be damned if you don't see the profit of simply believing all of this. Yes, the profit for us matters, even as the glory of God matters. And in seeing that glory of God and believing it by faith in these things, we receive profit. You better know the answer to the question, child of God. And not only because God himself wants you to know the answer, because if you don't know the answer to the question, we'll open the door to much temptation of the devil, who will then ask you this same question to tempt you and to cause you to stumble. Yes, yes. Good question. What is the profit to you of believing all these things? Let's go there. To make you more wealthy? To believe all this? Does it keep you from getting sick? When other people are getting sick, what advantage to you is this? How is this any good for you? How is this worthwhile to you to believe all of this when the vast majority of the world dismisses it? Does it cause tornadoes to veer around your house to believe all of this? Does it keep your child from getting sick and dying? Does it allow you to climb the social ladder and rise to the top by believing all of this? Yes, let's go there. What profit is there in believing all of this? What's the point? Give it up. It's a vitally important question, beloved. The answer to the question, when God asks it, and God wants you to know the answer in his goodness to you as your father, what profit is there to you in believing all of this? How do you know my love and care for you, my concern for you as my child? And the answer to the question, beloved, when the devil puts it to you a totally different way, tempting you and asking you, yeah, what profit is there to believing all of this? Is there any advantage to you for it? The answer, beloved, is righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is the profit of believing all this. Righteousness is my God's love for me. Righteousness is his fatherly care for me, so that even as he glorifies himself by revealing all these things to me, he also gives me to see the advantage of seeing his glory. And righteousness is the profit, devil, you old scoundrel. More valuable than money, more valuable than social standing. Righteousness, in spite of sicknesses and diseases and changing how I see those sicknesses and diseases. My faith is not in vain, devil. Righteousness, righteousness that I desperately need and that I can only get in one way, this way. It's very significant that the answer the church gives to the question is righteousness and not even merely forgiveness. And it's very significant that then when the catechism goes on to ask again, how art thou righteous? It asks that, how are you righteous? And not merely, how are you forgiven? To be forgiven is part of what it means to be righteous, but it's not the whole story. It's half of it, it's one section of it, but it's not enough to capture everything that is the profit for us of believing all this. To be forgiven is negatively to be no longer held legally responsible for the punishment that is due to our sins. Forgiveness, to be forgiven, is a part of it. It's what keeps us from being punished by God, but there's more to it. It's also positive. Forgiveness by itself keeps us from negatively being punished. But it does not, on the other hand, gain us any favor with God, positive favor with him. In the words of question and answer 60 of Lord's Day 23, forgiveness makes it so that it's though I never had nor committed any sin. But that's not all of it in question and answer 60. There is still yet the necessary other part, that he sees me as though I fully accomplished all obedience. Righteous. We don't just need to be forgiven. We need all that righteous means. If you go back to Lord's Day 5, after we expounded the sinfulness, the depravity of man, and face the consequences for that, the reality of God's judgment upon me for my sins. In Lord's Day 5, the Catechism has us ask the question, is there any way, what, by which I might, yes, first of all, escape that punishment, but that's not all it asked. Also, again, be received into the favor of God. In other words, is there any way I can be righteous? I need both. To come back to Lord's Day 23, question and answer 59. I need not only to not go to hell, but I need also the right to eternal life. What is the profit for you? And I'm righteous before God and heir of eternal life. Or God says to me, not only are you not guilty, but you're also positively obedient. Not only is it that you're not legally responsible for all the sin that you did commit, but also that you are legally responsible for an entire lifetime full of righteousness and obedience. And therefore, you have the right not only to be let out of the prison, but you also have the right to come into my own house as my son positively. What we need, beloved, is not just to be let out of the courtroom, but we also need to be able to go into his living room. We need not merely to be told that we're slaves who don't need to be beaten anymore, but sons who are to be loved and brought close into his very warmth and embrace. That's what eternal life is. That's the positive. It is adoption. It is life in his own house, with him in communion and love now and forever. And that's only possible if not only we are not unrighteous, but if also we are positively righteous. Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Not just the forgiven into life eternal, but the positively righteous into life eternal. The profit is righteousness. God takes you into his courtroom this morning. And you are guilty. You are unrighteous. Sinful. Despicable. And in that courtroom, three witnesses take the stand against you. As the catechism points out, first your conscience takes the witness stand and accuses you in front of all people and upon God himself of all that we have done wrong, of every time when we have blown through the barrier that the conscience has set up within us, its warnings. And instead we did what it told us not to do, and instead we said what we told us not to do, and instead we thought what it told us not to think. And then it gets down and the law comes up and takes the stand, and the law says, yes, and this person has not kept any one of my commandments, not one. Not perfectly, not sinlessly. And then it gets down and our nature goes up and takes the stand against us and says, and not only that, but I'll tell you something else. This very moment, as this guy is standing here in court before you, God, there's a part of this man that still wants to break that conscience and wants to break that law. Right now, as he's in the courtroom, my nature comes up and reveals that about me. He still has the desire to do it in him right now. And God the judge, in spite of that threefold testimony and witness, first declares us not guilty. You are forgiven. That's the first part of righteousness. You're not liable to pay for anything you've done back then or in the future. But then God also declares not only that, but I declare you positively righteous. I declare you as one who has never broken through the barrier that the conscience has set up. You've never done anything that the conscience told you not to do. You never said anything the conscience warned you not to say. You never thought anything that the conscience warned you not to think. And God says, I declare you as one who has perfectly obeyed that law that has stood up here and testified against you. You've perfectly obeyed it in every point from the heart. And I declare you as one with a pure nature who's never desired to go against that law or against that conscience and doesn't right now, pure within, righteous, righteous. That's what it means. That's the prophet. This is the wonder of justification. This is what's so amazing about it. This is what ought to thrill your soul this morning about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It declares to you not only forgiven, but positively righteous. He doesn't just give us a mulligan, beloved. You know what a mulligan is, right? Golf. A mulligan is a do-over. He doesn't just give us a mulligan. I've heard justification explained this way by people and even ministers. They murder the doctrine, and they explain it this way, that it's like golf. You've played the course, and it takes all your scores, all your terrible scores that you got on that golf course, and he erases them all on your card, gives you mulligans for every single one, and then pats you on the back and says, now get out there and try again. That's not it. That's not good news. Because I'm going to get the same score over again. He doesn't just give us a mulligan. It's not that he simply erases our sins and then gives us a second chance to go out there and try again with a clean slate. It's that he erases all our sins legally, past, present, and future. And instead, positively, he takes that scorecard and he puts hole in one, hole in one, hole in one, hole in one, down the whole thing. And says, I put you, my score, into your scorecard, and now go out there and play the course just because you love to play. And not to merit a score with me, but to show your love for me who gives this to you. When God justifies us, beloved, he declares us as positively righteous as he is himself, as righteous as Jesus Christ, as righteous as the law. And that is why we have the right to be called his sons, to be given eternal life, to have a place in his house. We are like him, legally like him, and therefore able to have fellowship with him in his house. This is what was so great to the Apostle Paul about it. Listen to him in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his life, eternal life. Righteousness is the great profit for you and for me. Oh, foolish Galatians, don't you see that? Can't you see that? This is the prophet. The prophet is great and essential. And it cannot be had, Galatians, by the addition of any work of your own. It's a prophet that comes by means of faith, and through faith alone. Stand before God a moment, congregation, in your mind right now, before the holy and peerless, righteous God of all the earth. The Apostle Paul has the Galatians do that here, and the Heidelberg Catechism has us do that. That I am righteous before God. And then it adds those words in the second question, how art thou righteous before God? This is before God, remember. The Holy One, who has not one ounce of impurity in him. How are you going to be righteous before him? And now ask yourself, can this prophet that is righteousness, can it possibly come by anything that you do? Before that God, your best works still have some corruption in them. They still have some sin in them. They do not meet the standard for righteousness. And if you add any work of your own, even one tiny work of your own, it will make that righteousness unrighteous. It will add impurity to the purity. It will destroy the righteousness. That's why the apostle in Galatians 3 makes such a sharp contrast between a righteousness attempted by works and a righteousness that comes by means of faith. All throughout the chapter, but three times especially, he makes it so explicit, just right there, the contrast. Galatians 3, verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. And then verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, but the just shall live by faith. Works of the law under the curse. Justified by faith. Of course, it's true that if we could keep the law perfectly, we could have this righteousness by our works. We could have this profit not by believing all this, but by what we do. The apostle points that out too. Verse 12, Galatians 3, verse 12. The man that doeth them shall live in them. And if you could do it perfectly, you'll live. But we can't. Verses 21 and 22 of Galatians 3. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You could be righteous by your obedience to the law. But, verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. We're under sin, and therefore we can't. And therefore, to try to be righteous by our own doing, or by even adding one tiny thing of our doing to the righteousness of another, it only leaves us with unrighteousness, with being cursed. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The only way we can have this profit is by faith. The only way we can be declared righteous is by means of the righteousness of another. Not by our works. Galatians 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was counted to him for righteousness? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The belief was accounted to him for righteousness. Does that mean that our righteousness is our faith? That my faith is what makes me righteous? It's not what the apostle is saying, and it's not what Genesis 15, verse 6, what the apostle Paul is quoting, is saying. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness is not that Abraham's faith itself as a work, as a thing he did, was what God took as his righteousness. But rather the point is, it was the object of his faith. His faith in the sense of what his faith trusted in that was accounted to him for righteousness. Listen to John Calvin. Explains it carefully. When we ascribe to faith a man's justification, we are not treating of the principal cause of justification, but merely pointing out the way in which men arrive at true righteousness. This is why we always say by means of faith, and why the scriptures say not on account of faith, but by means of faith. For this righteousness is not a quality which exists in men, but is the mere gift of God, and is enjoyed by faith only, and not even as a reward justly due to faith, but because we receive by faith what God freely gives. Christ is our righteousness. When God declares us righteous, beloved, it's on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Christ's own righteousness. He is God's righteousness, worked out in a real human life. If God would come down here and live a human life himself, it would look exactly like the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's, of course, what God did in Jesus Christ. He lived in perfect righteousness. And God gives to his child that righteousness. And on that basis, he declares, you are righteous. You have this prophet righteousness. He gives it by imputing it to me by means of faith. Imputation is a certain way of giving somebody something. There are two ways to give somebody something. One is in such a way that you physically give the person the thing so that they physically have it. The other way is so that the thing is reckoned to that person. The first way can be illustrated by a blood transfusion. You go to a doctor and the Doctor gives you a blood transfusion. You physically have that blood. That blood has been physically given to you. It's infused into you. The other way is the giving in such a way that you don't actually physically have anything in your hands, but legally it is yours. Like the giving to someone's bank account. They don't actually have anything in their hands, but legally the money is reckoned theirs. In sanctification, God gives us the blood transfusion. He infuses into us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we actually have it in ourselves and it becomes worked out in our lives too. But in justification, he gives it to us that other way, in that legal way, that reckoning way into our heavenly bank account so that legally it's ours, though we don't have anything physical, substantial to show for it. It's imputed to us, legally reckoned to us. That's how he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he imputes that righteousness to us by means of faith, by means of the activity of faith, the exercise of faith. Justification is in the way of faith. By means of faith, the legal transfer takes place. And God declares me in my own conscience and experience righteous. Only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I cannot receive and apply it to myself in this legal way, any other way than by faith only. That righteousness gets transferred to my account and applied to my account in no other way than by the means of actively believing in all of this, the truths of the Scripture, an activity of the regenerated child of God, a gift of God in him that he works in him, whereby the child of God says, if I am not to go to hell, and I am instead to receive the right to eternal life, to enter into God's house as his child, sonship before him, I need Christ's righteousness imputed to me, and not 1 ounce of my own righteousness granted to me, Lord God. By the means of that faith, that righteousness is given in that legal way. The faith is not the righteousness. It's only the hand that receives the alien righteousness. It doesn't earn the declaration of righteousness from God any more than a beggar earns the bread that's put into his hand by having a hand. It was Hendrik de Kock, one of our old Reformed fathers from the secession of 1834, that said the thing that Reformed people have followed when they have followed in those biblical and confessional footsteps. You've heard this before, but maybe not knew where it came from. Quote, if I have to add one sigh to my salvation, I am eternally lost, end quote. My righteousness is his righteousness imputed to me all the way by faith. How is that process of granting me, imputing to me the righteousness of somebody else right? How is it just? How can that be? God is a just God. You can't do this sort of thing in an earthly court of law, can you? If you would walk into a courtroom where there's a murderer standing there and you would say to the judge, I'm going to give my non-murdering life to this murderer and take his murdering life upon myself. And on the basis of that, I'd like you to declare this man righteous. The judge would say, get out of here. That's not justice. How is this possible in God's court of justice? It's possible, beloved, because this Jesus is related to us. He is something to us. He means something to us. Very different. from what you are in your relationship to that murderer in that earthly court of law. The Lord Jesus is our legal representative head. He's our head. That's his relationship to us, and therefore all that he is legally, righteously, is ours. As Galatians 3 points out, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs, heirs according to the promise. And in verse 26, you are the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In him, by virtue of this relationship that God established, and that he established between us and Jesus before the Lord ever came into the courtroom. In all eternity, he said, this will be your legal representative head, because that relationship was established. He may come into that courtroom and say this, I will take his unrighteousness and give him my righteousness. And it's just for God to receive this transfer and to say to me, you are righteous, as legally righteous as I am myself. Now walk with me and talk with me as my child. Bask in my delight. There's nothing between us anymore. At any time you fall into sin, and your conscience accuses you of my fatherly displeasure, which is a real fatherly displeasure for your sin, not wrath, but fatherly displeasure, I want you to turn again in that same faith to this same righteousness of Christ, and you will hear me reapply that declaration to you in your conscience again and again and again. Not guilty, righteous, my son with me in my house. And it will hold good for you again and again and again through your life. Oh, beloved, isn't righteousness wonderful? Because it happens what the Catechism speaks of, doesn't it? Battle our old man, fall into sin again, even though we've been justified. And those three witnesses come up, and the conscience accuses that I've grossly transgressed the law of God, and the law says, in fact, you've kept none of them. And the nature says, and you're inclined to all evil, and it rises up, and it accuses. And the scriptures say, God says, faith may rise up again. And knowing that though I have done that, it may appeal to the holiness and righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to me. In the way of that repentance and faith exercised, I'm free to know again, and he will declare it to me again, that I am righteous in his sight, a son in his house. Now go live out of the freedom of that for my glory and out of love for me. Doesn't that make this worth fighting for, beloved? This is everything. Doesn't that make this worth dying for, beloved? There weren't a whole lot of Italian reformers at the time of the Reformation. Most remained under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, but there were a few. One of them was Benedetto de Mantova. He published a small book on justification called The Benefit of Christ. A Roman Catholic despiser of that truth, an enemy of his, who also took part in his trial, at which he would be condemned and hung and then burned, asked him this at the trial: what is the first ground on which men should rest their salvation? Mantova replied, Christ. And then he asked, well, what is the second ground? Christ. What is the third ground? Christ. For that response, he was hung on the gallows. He wasn't even allowed to die all the way on those gallows, but half dead, he was taken down and burned as alive as he was until he was dead. Before the rope was put around his neck, he asked to speak a few words, and they allowed him that. This is what he said, quote, "If I must undergo this punishment for the aforesaid testimony, then, senators, nothing more happy can befall me. In such times as these, I do not think a Christian ought to die in his bed. To be accused, to be dragged to prison, to be scourged, to be hung up by the neck, to be sewed up in a sack, to be exposed to wild beasts is little. Let me be roasted before a fire, provided only the truth be brought to light by such a death." And it was, and it still is, that you and I sitting here this morning might know this prophet of faith. And if it comes to it, beloved, that others might know this prophet of faith by our giving ourselves to such a death, this light might shine yet. May God give us the grace to do it. This is everything. It's heaven or hell. It's life or death. It's terror or peace. May God grant that peace to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this truth.